Right, we're going to do a read now from Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 14 to 21. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that the letter to the Ephesian churches from the Apostle Paul in the first century can be broken into two halves. The first half explains that God's eternal plan is to bring everything and everybody together under Christ. Whether things in the heavenly realms, the spiritual powers of which the Ephesians were so frightened, or the peoples of the earth, everyone and everything will in the end be brought together under the rule of Christ. And indeed that churches of Jews and Gentiles brought together with God, demonstrate for all the world to see and display in the spiritual realms that God is, stage by stage, accomplishing his eternal plan. Our gathering together here this evening demonstrates in the spiritual dimension and to the world at large that God is accomplishing his eternal plan as he brings all things and people together under the rule of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the second half of the letter is a call to the Christians to maintain their unity in the Spirit, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, which will be accomplished by behaving towards one another in love, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Since God's plan is to bring us all together, to be focused and to be summed up and to be ruled by Jesus Christ, make every effort to maintain your unity in the Spirit, in the truth of the gospel, by loving one another. And that's the message of Ephesians. Now tonight we come to the prayer that ends the first half of the letter, in which the Apostle Paul reports his prayers for his readers. He very much takes up the themes of what he's been explaining is God's will in the previous chapters. What he's been teaching about what God's eternal plan is, he is now making the subject of his prayers for the people he's writing to. Now that is very striking. It's consistent with the practice of the apostle and others in the Bible that they keep praying for what they know is God's plan for his people. It's not as if they sort of make up what they'd like to pray for people. When they've learned what God's will is from the scriptures for his people, they then turn that will into prayers, because prayer is not primarily about twisting God's arm and getting him to change his mind and do what we want him to do, but the reverse. Prayer is about bringing ourselves into line with God's will and praying that God's will be done. Not my will, but your will be done, is the essence of all praying. We're not twisting his arm. We are bringing ourselves into submissive acceptance of God's will and asking and pleading that God will do what he wants to do for his people. Now, of course, the question is, what are we going to pray? And I guess many of us struggle with prayer. It's the consistent complaint of every Christian, isn't it, that we find reading our Bibles and praying every day really, really hard. Can I encourage you to keep going? Take that next step to keep improving the quality of your personal devotional life. I've tried all the get there quick ideas, and can I tell you, they don't work. You know the Bible under the pillow while you sleep bit? That doesn't work. You know the get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and pray for 3 hours every day? That doesn't work either. There is basically no shortcut to a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ but regular times of reading the Bible and praying, which are sustainable and reasonable. 10 minutes every day. 15 minutes on Mondays, Wednesdays and Fridays. If you haven't done this for months, can I suggest you do it once a week? If you already do it once a week, why don't you try doing it twice a week? Tuesdays and Thursdays. If you miss one, make it up. But can I tell you, there is no shortcut to a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ but spending time in prayer and reading the Bible. And can I say that includes praying? I keep coming across people who confess how dry they feel spiritually, how far from the Lord, and nearly always they've lost the habit of spending time of praying with the Lord Jesus Christ. And can I tell you, in the decades I've been a Christian, I've found no other way of coming close to the Lord Jesus and living in the assurance of his love than spending time in prayer with him. It's also my testimony to you, this is just an honest statement to you, that the things that I've seen God do in our church life have been in answer to prayer. And that as we of a church, as I personally and others in the church have turned to pray to God, we have seen him work. And I have to confess that everything that's happened, really, is what he has done. And I think it was only when I was really, really scared, when I arrived at a situation which really I was very frightened of, when I first became the sort of, the professional elder, the leader of this congregation, that that really got me praying. For the first time in my life, I was praying seriously, in terror. And do you know God really does answer prayers? Has anybody told you that recently? I'm sure you know it, but perhaps you don't. But God really, really does. I know it's a shocking surprise, isn't it? It's really worth praying. He answers prayers. And can I therefore honestly and personally urge you to pray? Now, to help you do that, you might get some books. There are lots of good books around, aren't there? You know, Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something. Is that Ronald Dunn? Or The Prayer Principle by Michael Bourne. That's a good one. Calvin's chapter on prayer is masterly in understanding the doctrine of prayer. There are lots of good books on prayer. I think the best around, which you could all manage, is this one by Don Carson, The Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. But Don Carson very helpfully goes through the prayers of Paul and explains what Paul is praying for. I love the way Don Carson's points are always about a page long each. Have you ever come across that fact? He is such a master, isn't he, at understanding and explaining the Bible. The points are long, but this is full of gold. So why not read that book if you haven't already? But in the end, the best book to read when wanting to know how to pray, of course, is the Bible. And what better model could we have for praying than this prayer in 14 to 19? I hope that many of you are going to be staying on for the prayer meeting after this meeting. I hope that's your regular practice. It's hard work, isn't it? When you've done it, it's the best thing you've done all week, isn't it? Having gathered together. Of course, it's what the enemy most wants you to avoid doing. But having done it, you know that you've been engaged with the living God in a great practice. Now, what should you be praying for? What do I want you to pray for me? What does everybody else in this room want you to pray for them when you pray in this prayer meeting, after this meeting, when you pray on your own in the morning before you go off to lectures? What should you be praying for them? What do most of us pray for? I pray that, Jill, her mum's pretty sick. I pray her mum will get better. I know that Fred's really struggling with his law, so I pray that he'll sort of get his essays in on time. And Jackie there, she's got a bad relationship at the moment, so we pray that she'll kick him out. And all those prayers. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things, but it's interesting that Paul doesn't pray like that. What does Paul pray for other Christians for? How would you summarize this whole prayer? In one word, what should we be praying for one another? In one word, what should you be praying for everybody else that you know as a Christian? Especially your close friends or the members of your Bible study groups. What should you be praying for them? The answer is their godliness. Their godliness above everything else. Nothing else really matters compared with this, according to this prayer. Pray for their godliness. And we so rarely do. So we've got a lot to learn tonight. Let's look at this in a little more detail. Verse 14 begins, "For this reason." Now, you may realize that if you look back to chapter 3, verse 1, that he began to pray for this reason and then broke off with a digression. So chapter 3, verse 1 says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles..." Oh, I better talk about my imprisonment. He talks about that. And then in verse 14, he resumes what he was going to say. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." In other words, looking back to what's come in chapters 1 and 2 was the reason he was going to pray. Well, what is that? He's been explaining in the previous two chapters that his Gentile Christian readers have been made alive, having been spiritually dead. That they've been brought near, having been left far away. They've been made alive and brought near to God as the new humanity, God's people. And verse 22 at the end of chapter 2 says, "In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." They've become the living temple of the presence of God in this world. So for that reason, since his Gentile readers have been brought by God together into new humanity in which he dwells by his Holy Spirit, he's about to pray this prayer. In other words, because of their importance as part of God's eternal plan, as the people of God in this world, he's about to pray something for them. This is reinforced, actually, in the digression in chapter 3, verses 2 to 13, concerning his imprisonment, where he explained that the revealed mystery does include Gentiles, verses 2 to 6, they are included, and that Paul's ministry is being accomplished, despite his being in prison, because it's in their churches. It's in their churches that the wisdom of God is being declared in the heavenly realms. So it doesn't matter that he's in prison. Because the glory of God is declared by their unity in the Spirit as they've come under the rule of Christ in local churches. So for that reason also, since you're now the people of God who are God's temple, and since you are now the church of God declaring his praise for all to see, I've got something to pray for you. Because you're so much part of God's eternal plan in declaring the manifold wisdom of God, that is the gospel. And indeed, it's part of his ministry for them. It's part of all ministry in serving other people that we pray for them. And so having explained that, the Apostle Paul says, "Look, I am your apostle. I have been telling you, and therefore I pray. For this reason, I kneel before the Father." He's setting out here the grounds of his prayer, isn't it? So firstly, in the light of what he's been teaching. Secondly, I kneel before the Father. That is, in the light of who God is. He's praying to God the Father, which of course in first century times is a figure of authority, which very strikingly he says, therefore he kneels. The customary posture is to stand in prayer. But he's saying, I kneel. That is, in reverent submission. Because I am praying to the Father. But it's also, of course, an office of intimacy, that the Father is someone who we know loves us. And confident of his love, with access to his presence, knowing that he is generous to his children, I kneel before the Father, indeed from whom all families and clans, that is to say, who is sovereign over all family relationships in the world. He is the supreme Father. And would you believe it, we are enabled to call him Father because of the gospel. You see, praying to God as Father just about summarizes the fundamental change in becoming a Christian, doesn't it? That we are actually able to speak to the living God as Jesus Christ does, because we're in him. And therefore we can address him as our Father. Together, he is our Father. He is in authority over us, and he loves us. And indeed, it's therefore the first and chief work of the Spirit in our lives, the chief expression of our faith in the gospel, that we're no longer frightened of God, but we throw ourselves upon him, knowing that he loves us and he is our Father. And that's why the Lord Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer. As the model of our prayers, begin our Father, because that expresses fundamentally our new relationship with God as Christians. He is our loving and powerful Heavenly Father. You see, because of who he is, we want to pray to him. Because he's so powerful, he can change everything. And he's so loving, he wants to change things. So pray to the Father, our Father. And thirdly, the third ground for his prayer is that out of his glorious riches, verse 69, I pray that out of his glorious riches. That is to say, Paul is aware that God has glorious riches. God is not short of power or generosity to answer prayers. He has an abundance of blessings with which he's wonderfully generous. Do you think God is miserly? Do you think he doesn't want to answer your prayers? God has glorious riches. So for this reason, your place in God's eternal plan, you matter to God. For this reason, you're praying to the Father who loves you, who is the Heavenly Father. For this reason, that he has glorious riches, he says, I pray two things. Two simple requests for prayer, and they are both requests for power. They are requests for power in other people's lives. Notice that if we don't pray for the power, for God's power in other people's lives, we must think they don't need changing, which must mean that we don't think there's anything wrong with them, in which case we're blind. It probably more honestly, it probably reflects our own view of ourselves, that we don't need changing, so it never occurs to us to ask for any power from God to change. But the apostle is asking that you, meaning you Gentiles, would be filled with God's power. And therefore we ought to pray for one another that we were filled with God's power. Because we want to see one another change. Unless we think somehow we've already arrived. We don't think that, do we? That would be horrible arrogance, wouldn't it? But notice also that it's prayer for others. Oh, I don't know about you, this is very hard, isn't it? I've got long lists of things to pray for myself, and somehow I just don't get to pray for anyone else. But the apostle made it his ministry to pray for others. Pray for others that they may be filled with power. And what is that power for? I've already told you, is the power to be godly. Power to be godly. Paul's priority is that these his readers will be godly. Now, put simply, these two requests come here in verse 16. I pray that as his glory riches he may strengthen you with power. And then in verse 17, I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power. These two requests for power are firstly power to become Christ's residence. Secondly, power to grasp Christ's love. Firstly then, from verse 16, power to become Christ's residence. Verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The apostle is explaining here that we need to be strengthened with the transforming and almighty power of God through his Spirit, for the Spirit is the agent of God's powerful transformation. But notice also it's through faith at the end of verse 17. That is, that the Spirit works powerfully in us as we put our trusting obedience in Christ. So our faith is, if you like, the means or instrument of the Spirit's changing us. It's as we throw ourselves in faithful obedience to God's word that the Spirit actually empowers us to change. See, it's through the Spirit and through faith. So where is this power to be exercised? Is it so that we can rip up telephone directories and leap over mountains with a single bound and all that sort of thing? Not at all. Where is it? In your inner being, at the end of verse 16, in your hearts, verse 17. That is not externally. Often we're suffering and weak externally. No idea how we're going to carry on. Exhausted, persecuted, criticized, and fearful. But within, in our inner being, in our character and personality, says the apostle, you can know the power of God at work within you. Now, what is this? To what end is the power of God exercised through the Spirit, through your faith? How is that? What is it aimed at? What is it going to do to you? The answer is, this powerful transformation is that Christ may dwell or occupy or take up permanent residence, make you his home, is what he prays. Now, of course, once you become a Christian, God lives in you by his Spirit. So what's Paul actually praying? He knows they already have the presence of Christ's Spirit in them. So what is he praying that they might become the dwelling place of God, of Jesus Christ? Well, let me illustrate. Our family, I'm one of five kids, I'm the oldest, and we've always moved around loads. We seem to have sort of gone around the world a bit and around this country as well. And every time we moved as a family, my father would set to work transforming the houses we moved into. It's really quite humorous now, looking back on all the changes that he made. Every house we arrived at, he would change it to meet the needs of our five children family. There would firstly be a good deal of clearing and cleaning of rubbish out of the attics and out of the cupboards and sheds and so on. That's normal for any house, isn't it? But what was characteristic of my dad was that he would always enlarge the house with an extension. They've just recently moved, and you know what's going to happen. They put on an extension. It's wonderful. My dad is brilliant at this stuff. He always puts on extra bedrooms and extra offices, you know, tacked onto the side of the house to make sure it's big enough for all of us to come and stay with them. And then, of course, he sets to decorating the place to make the house their home, our home. In other words, the home becomes an extension of our family life, covered in our favourite swirly purple wallpaper, you know, with our favourite green, thick pile, shaggy carpets. You know, with all those sort of ridiculous family mementos that sort of seem to get scattered around the house. Right? It's our home, and that's where we belong. You know what I'm illustrating? When Christ takes up residence within us, there's a good deal of work to be done. We're not the way he'd like us to be. Yes, he's within, but he's set to work clearing out the rubbish, getting rid of some of those sinful desires and habits that we've indulged for so long. It's hard work and often painful getting rid of them, isn't it? There's the enlarging of our lives with whole new areas and extensions of our lives. Where before we never bothered to love anybody else really very practically, now he's had to build on a whole extension called loving ministry of others. Wasn't there before, but it needs to be enlarged. And then he's decorated every part of our lives with the fruit of the Spirit, the things that express his character. You know, those things like love and joy for being a Christian. Do you find there's now joy beginning to become part of your life where it wasn't before? You always moaned and complained. Peace with other people, no longer full of anger and hatred and competitiveness. Do you now find that the Spirit is encouraging in you a peacefulness and an appreciation of other people? Of patience with other people's faults and weaknesses. A kindness that actually thinks about other people and wants to do things for them. A goodness, a general love of purity. A faithfulness that doesn't forget your responsibilities. A gentleness with other people, self-control, that fruit of the Spirit of Christ-likeness. That is, that Christ has begun to make the interior of your life more fitting for him, for he is God. That's what the apostle is praying for, the power to become Christ's residence, a home fit for the King of Kings, clearing out the rubbish, building the extensions, decorating the interior of our lives. And perhaps with a little self-examination, when you turn the lights on in your own life, you know some of those things, some of those changes that need to be made. Well, let's pray for other people that God's power might be at work in their lives to make them fit for the residence of Jesus Christ, who lives in them. The second prayer is power to know Christ's love. Verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Here is a here is the second prayer. Okay, power not to become Christ's residence, but to know Christ's love. Do you know Christ's love? You see, it says here, being rooted and established in love. That's both a botanical and an architectural idea of being founded or established on the foundation of Christ's love, which is poured into our hearts when we become a Christian, when you appreciate the love of Christ in dying for us. What he's talking about here, though, is a growth in maturity, namely in knowing the love of God. Firstly, in grasping its dimensions and its immensity, and secondly, in experiencing its influence. Firstly, in grasping the dimensions, how wide, how long, how high, how deep. I think Paul is using a rhetorical device here, isn't he? He's simply, have you realized how immense? Do you know how huge the love of Christ is for you? Just stop and think about it for a moment. Have you ever stopped to appreciate how much Christ loves you for all your sinfulness, which he hates, for all your faults and your unfaithfulness? He still passionately loves you and me. Now, I've often thought that the apostle would have used these dimensions knowing that they're appropriate. I don't think he means anything specific by them. Though I do find it interesting that just by way of illustration, just from within the book of Ephesians, you can find aspects of God's love which would be illustrated by these dimensions. So let me indulge in a little irresponsible exegesis, if you like. How wide is God's love? That's a thoroughly appropriate description, isn't it, of the accepting love of Christ, of which Ephesians is so concerned. That Jews and Gentiles, people from every background and every race, people from all over the world, are welcomed and accepted into his people when they put their faith in Christ. I mean, look at you and me. God has even accepted us into his glorious family. That's an accepting love. Or how long? Well, that's the enduring love of Christ. And one of the big themes of Ephesians is that when you become a Christian, you discover that from before the foundation of the world, God has chosen you to be his people, and he's loved you from before the foundation of the world. The Father and the Son agreed that you would be saved, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for you, and then sent somebody to explain the gospel to you, and will keep you going until you drop dead and fall into his arms, when he will say to you, "It's so good to see you. I've been thinking about you for such a long time." The love of Christ has endured for eternity past and will endure for eternity in the future. His is an enduring and lasting and permanent love. That's certainly the big theme in Ephesians. Or about how high that love is, how exalting it is. You see, the love of Jesus Christ doesn't just grant small things. He's actually given every single one of us who follows him to share at the right hand of God. Sorry, that's wrong, actually. It doesn't say the right hand of God. We're to share in his seat of glory. The right hand is unique to him. But we are to share in his glory in heaven. That is an exalting love, isn't it? To take us from being spiritually dead corpses and to make us the rulers of eternity with him, to share in his glory, that is an exalting love. That's an amazing privilege to grant to us, isn't it? Well, how deep, that is, how giving the love of Christ is, that he actually sacrificed himself on the cross to take that unbelievably painful punishment that should be ours so that we might not have to take it. The apostle is saying, look, God's love expressed in Christ, Christ's love for you is immense. It's as if we stand in the torrent of it every day. I remember once going on holiday to a place called Pamukkale in Turkey. I'm sure that's still on the sort of student backtracking route, and many of you will have been there. You know the place where there's all those sort of wonderful hot springs, and the water flows out of those springs and down the mountainside? And there's lots of sort of salt. It's just a beautiful white side of a mountainside. I remember there are some waterfalls there, and you can just stand under them. It's a wonderful experience, isn't it, to stand under a waterfall and just be buffeted by the water, which just continually pours out upon you. And it never stops. It just wells up and continues and goes on and on and on and on. And you can stand there forever, just buffeted by this torrent. And it's often struck me that that is a very good image for what it means to be a Christian concerning the love of Christ. It's as if every day of your life you stand under that torrent. And sometimes we forget. We forget to experience the buffeting of the love of Christ. To actually think for a moment that Christ has committed himself to you and to me forevermore because he loves us so much. Do you grasp those dimensions? Do your friends grasp the dimensions? When you think about your colleagues and friends around here, Christians, do you think they really grasp the dimensions of Christ's love for them? I don't think they do, do you? Why don't you pray that Christ's power will work in them an increased appreciation of the love of Christ? And more than that, to experience its influence, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, it's so wonderful. Don Carson writes in his exposition of this prayer, "Our speech, our thoughts, our actions, our reactions, our relationships, our goals, our values, all transformed if only we live in self-conscious enjoyment of the love of Christ." And of course, if you want to know where to go for a deeper appreciation of the love of Christ, what does the apostle say when he says, "We are compelled by the love of Christ"? because we are convinced that one died for all. If you don't feel overwhelmed by the love of Christ, the place to go and to think more deeply is the cross of Christ. To understand what that means about the judgment that should be yours that was taken by Christ. Let me remind you of the glory of that. Do you remember that film, In the Line of Fire, where Clint Eastwood plays the one of the guardians of the president? Everybody like Clint Eastwood films? Probably some of you don't realize, Clint Eastwood is an actor, and he's very old now, but he's a wonderful actor, always sort of plays heroic cowboy figures. And in the film, In the Line of Fire, if you've not seen it, he plays the bodyguard to the president who failed to protect John F. Kennedy from the shooting. And so he lives with this burden that he should have been there to protect the president. And so comes into the modern day, he was about the 1980s or something, that he is devoted and committed to protecting the president. Do you remember John Malkovich, the evil assassin, takes a shot at the president, and Clint Eastwood throws himself into the line of fire, in the line of fire, and takes the bullet in his chest, so protecting the president. Now that was an expression of his love and commitment and service to the president, wasn't it? That he dived into the path of the bullet and took the shot himself. That's just a film, okay? It didn't really happen. All right? Cross of Christ did. And there the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, stood in the line of fire for the punishment that should be yours and mine, because he loves us so much. Now what will be the effect of power to become Christ's residence and power to know Christ's love within? Well, says the apostle, it will be to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That is the way to become mature and full of godliness. The path to be full of godliness, yes, is to have the power to be transformed within with holiness, and the power to be transformed within to be assured of his love, to live in the awareness and assurance of his love. And now Paul concludes the first half of his book with a spontaneous ascription of praise called the doxology in verses 20 and 21. And he bursts into this expression of praise as an assurance that God answers such prayers. He says, this is what I pray for you, power that you'll become more godly, transformed within to be more fit as a residence for Christ, and that you'll appreciate and live in the experience of his love. And why do I pray that? God be praised, he says. Let me remind you of what God is like. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He's providing here an assurance that God will answer such prayers because, firstly, God's immensely powerful in us. He says he is able, the word there is powerful, to do more than we can ask. Okay, whatever you ask God, God can do more. So why don't you ask him? In fact, he can do more than we can ask or imagine. Now, I can imagine a lot. I've got a very lively imagination. Can you imagine some of your friends transformed to become Christians on a scale you've never dreamt of before? God can do more than that. God is able to do more than all we ask or imagine. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. When we pray for our friends, God can change even our unwilling Christian friends and make of them servants of God beyond our wildest dreams. That's why it's worth praying for them. Do we think that other people are a lost cause? Do you think they'll never be keen as a Christian? Well, are you praying for them? Are you praying to the God who can do immeasurably more than all you ask or imagine for them? Where is that power at work? Well, it's at work within us. It's at work within them. It's at work within our lives. Friends, why would God exercise his power in us? Because we matter to him. For God is eternally glorified in us. We are the place where God is glorified. That's why God wants to change us within. It is in the church, he says, to him be glory in the church, which is in Christ Jesus. That is, we live in the sphere of Christ. We live in the presence of Christ and in his blessings. It's in the church that is living under the rule of Christ, gathered under his rule, that the glorious eternal plan of God is demonstrated. This is where the splendor and the wonder and the grace of God is to be seen, in churches. I once was involved in a stand at the Ideal Home exhibition. I think I was at university, actually, and it was one of my holiday jobs. And you know what it is at an Ideal Home exhibition? Barrett Homes, or whoever it is, you know, they construct a house, you know, inside this huge arena to display the splendor of the company and to attract other buyers who want to buy a house like this one. It's so wonderful. Well, in a spiritual sense, we're the Ideal Home exhibition, aren't we? If we're the residences of Christ, we are to display the glory of God who is building us, and we are the attraction for others who want to be like us to the world outside. So you see, Christians like us living in local churches, we matter to God, for in us is God's glory to be seen. And God's glory, you see, is the enjoyment of his goodness. Let me finish with this image. I think it's enormously important to understand that God is not being selfish in wanting us to live for his glory and to display his glory. You know how it is when you go to a wonderful theater and there's somebody up on the stage who, let's say, is a comic. You know, one of these comic programs. And as they're cracking jokes, you know, everyone's just roaring with laughter. And if you're there in the crowd, you see, you'll be nudging the person next to you. He's brilliant, isn't he? He's just so funny. He's just great. And all attention is upon him. And you've completely forgotten who you're sitting next to or anybody else in the crowd. The crowd, frankly, doesn't matter. All the attention, the spotlights are on the person on the stage. It seems to me that that's very much what church is like. It's what church is like in heaven. And it's what church is like here on earth, even if very palely. Where we all sit around in a crowd, hearing the words of Jesus Christ, and they're absolutely wonderful to be ruled by him. And we're nudging each other and saying, isn't he great? Now, we're giving him glory, but the benefits of his glory are our own enjoyment. You see, God wants to be glorified because in his glory is our pleasure and joy and fulfillment. When we learn to give him glory, that's when we find the supreme satisfaction of being human beings. Giving him the glory that is his due, for that is why we were made. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostle prayed for his Christian readers, we want to pray for one another. We're so good at praying for ourselves, but we pray now for one another, for other people in this hall, for other Christians we know. And we would ask, as the apostle did, that your power would be at work in our brothers and sisters. We ask firstly, Lord, that the power of Christ might be evident in their lives, to become Christ's residence, that the Holy Spirit might be at work in their lives to make them holy, a fit home for your presence. And so we ask, Lord God, please would you change our friends, that they might become more holy, a fit residence for the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we pray that your power might be granted them to know the dimensions of your love for them, that they might begin to grasp how immense your love is, and that they might experience it and live in it, and that the knowledge and experience of your love for them might fill their hearts with joy, however difficult their lives might be in the future as they serve you. We pray these things for them as they pray these things for us. Please would you teach us to pray for the godliness of our brothers and sisters. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I suggest that we read together now verses 20 and 21 as we conclude tonight. Let's read it out loud and remind each other of what we've prayed. Together? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.